Great, thanks. Thank you.
It's been great to be with you. My name is Tim. For those who haven't been here the weekend until now, my name is Tim. I'm a vicar in Shrewsbury. And we've been looking at some kind of overview of 1 Peter yesterday. But today is kind of the start of your sermon series. You've got a great time ahead looking at 1 Peter. So a little bit of repetition from if you were here yesterday as we look at this wonderful letter, but some new material as well. Shall we pray? Lord, you tell us that grace and peace is ours in abundance. So we ask, Lord, that by your word, you would pour out that grace upon us. Help us know who we are in Christ, and help us know the privilege of the calling to follow the Saviour. Please speak to each one of us that we may be renewed by that grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. On the 2nd of December 1922, Prince Andrew of Greece was court-martialed by the military who'd taken over the country. He was banished from Greece for life. He and his family, including his wife, Princess Alice, an 18-month-old Prince Philip, heard of him? They were taken away, spirited away in the British cruiser Calypso. Prince Philip spent most of the journey in an orange crate turned into a crib for him. The captain of the Calypso recorded later that the royal family told lots of jokes about being exiled. It was happening all the time to them. And Prince Philip grew up in exile. In fact, through his childhood and as a young man, he moved all over Europe. And when he stayed somewhere and signed the guest book, he wrote down his address as no fixed abode. Well, living in exile is one of the main themes of 1 Peter. As I said to you a little over the weekend, well, I think 1 Peter is one of the most important books in the Bible for us as Christians in this day and age in the Western world. The days of cultural Christianity are fading fast. Normal is now being on the margins with beliefs that are not shared by the rest of the world. And even in generations past, even where people didn't practice the faith, they kind of knew what it was. And they assumed, they kind of knew what was right and wrong that Christians believed. And they shared some of the framework and felt guilty if they did the things that Christians said were wrong and so on. But now the change is enormous. Many of you have seen it. Those of you who are older, you perhaps grew up in church and it's entirely normal. Remember we had the census earlier this year? If you remember that some months ago, probably escaped our attention. At some point, the results will be released, and I'm sure one of the first headlines will be decline in number of people who call themselves Christian. The press love to report that bit of news. Well, Peter begins his letter saying, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered. To God's elect, exiles scattered. And I think that is 1 Peter in a nutshell. God's elect, chosen. And immediately we might start thinking of being the privilege, the high calling, the wonder of being chosen. But he pairs that with exiles. Like Prince Philip of no fixed abode, exile should bring to mind thoughts of not quite fitting in, not belonging. Being the outsider who's viewed suspiciously by the regular folk. And we hold the two together. Are we exiles? Yes. But we're also God's elect. In fact, Peter ends his letter with the same way. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings." He's probably referring to the Christians in Rome. But he describes Rome as Babylon, because if you know your Old Testament, that's where the exiles live. So he describes his own church as exiles in Babylon, chosen together with you. Exile is kind of the negative feeling of being outside, ostracized, on the margins, looked down upon. Elect, chosen, is the language of privilege and calling and wonder and grace. And Peter brings the two together. You're God's elect exiles. He wants us to live by faith. I want to suggest to you that faith is being able to look at our situation with complete honesty and say, yes, that's what it's like, but God is also involved. Faith is yes, but. Do you ever say yes, but? Someone says to you, aren't you on a diet? And you say, yes, but it looks so tasty. Yes, but is that honest look, but then putting it in a bigger picture. So look at verse 6. And I'm looking just at verses 1 and 2, but 1 and 2 are the seedbed of the whole letter, really. So in verse 6, Peter's talking about the amazing inheritance and hope we have. In all this, you greatly rejoice, verse 6. So now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to test the proven genuineness of your faith. So are there trials? Yes. But God is at work through them, refining us. Is there great joy in the Christian life? Yes. And there's also grief. So look again, verse 6. Peter says, there's great rejoicing, but for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He might have said, you've had to suffer all kinds of trials. He says, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He's bringing out the emotional pain that accompanies the trials and the suffering. Peter is not a stiff upper lip Brit. He does not say, everything's wonderful, and though there's a few trials, it's going to be fine. Put a brave face on and just kind of pretend they're not real. No, they are real. Is there grief? Yes. But there's more. Maybe you've known a lot of grief this last year and a half. It might be grief because loved ones have died. It might be grief because your plans fell apart. It might be grief that you were separated from loved ones, from family members for such a long time, and you missed out key events, birthdays or Christmas or whatever. And that's trials and suffering brings loss. And loss brings grief. So is there in the Christian life grief? Yes. But there's also joy, great rejoicing. And Peter won't let us tear the two apart. In fact, we think they're normally set apart. He staples them together. There's the trials and grief of normal life. There's the trials and grief particular to Christians, as you'll see in the coming weeks. But Peter wants us to have a yes, but faith. Eyes wide open, not minimizing the grief, not minimizing the trials, not pretending the sufferings aren't real sufferings. Yes. We are utterly honest and open about the grief, the trials, the suffering. Eyes open, but also ears open to what God says, to how he reframes the situation we are in. God's elect, exiles scattered. And in verse 2, Peter goes to describe more of the privilege of being God's elect. I'm just going to look briefly at, that's for you to judge, on the kind of three ways in that verse 2 opens up the yes, but of the Christian life. First of all, we are rejected, yes, but we're God's chosen people. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But we're still exiles. We are increasingly a minority in a hostile world that finds the Christian faith ridiculous. And as exiles, we will be rejected at times because Jesus was. Chapter 2, verse 12, the world may often accuse us of doing wrong. The world used to say, you Christians, you believe what's right, but you don't practice it. Now the world says, what you believe is actually wrong and dangerous. Chapter 2, verse 15. It talks about the ignorant talk of foolish people spoken against Christians. In chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, who slander you. So Peter expects that as exiles, we will be rejected at times. We'll be insulted just like Jesus was. Chapter 2, 23, when the people hurled insults at him. Chapter 3, verse 9, people may speak to you, cause evil to come to you or insult you. As exiles, people will be surprised that we don't live like them. And chapter 4 says they might heap abuse on us. All this is true. I think for some people who are maybe older in the Christian faith, maybe you might need to hear the experience of younger Christians, because often it might open your eyes to some of the real hardships of being a Christian in the culture today. So we say, yes, there is real rejection, but it's not the only thing. We are chosen according to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctifying can mean to have two things in the Bible. Sanctifying can be a cleaning process. So some of you have been sanctifying the tables after the meals, tidying them up, washing away the naan bread and the eggs and the bacon and all the things that are on the table. You've been sanctifying like a cleaning process. But there's also sanctifying, this is the more common use of the word, where you're given a task, you're set apart for a purpose. So some of you have been sanctified to tidy up after lunch today. I think Paul has been sanctified for tidying up after lunch today. You've been chosen. You've been taken out of all the riffraff here into a new privileged position. You've been made holy, set apart. And therefore you carry out the sanctifying and the cleaning sense. And Christians are sanctified in that we are set apart. And therefore we have a calling. So he says Christians are sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit has brought us into Christ. Once we're part of the world, now we are belong to Jesus. And as Jesus is chosen, so we are chosen. And as he is precious to God, so we are precious to God. And as he is the cornerstone, so we are living stones in the temple of the Almighty. That little article I read, I was kind of quoting an article when I mentioned Prince Philip and his childhood exile. And the article said later, imagine little Prince Philip, 18 months old, setting off in his orange crate on the boat to a life in exile. But the author said, the Greek royal family, penniless, without all their possessions, but they still had the one thing that ensures no aristocrat is ever truly poor. They had connections. And so Prince Philip was able to stay in palaces and homes all over Europe because of his connections. Well, we have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we are exiles, joined to Jesus, we are the chosen people of God. By the Spirit, brought into Christ, brought into his people. So who are we? Exiles, yes, but chosen. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. When you look in the mirror tomorrow, if you've had a bad weekend and you're tired and your kids are going to be kind of cranky this afternoon and so on, and tomorrow morning you kind of, and starts a new week, and you look in the mirror, say to yourself, I belong to the chosen people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And if colleagues at work or your children's friends at school or some of your friends at school, they think, you're a Christian, that's a bit weird, isn't it? You say, but I'm a yes, it's a bit weird, I'm an exile, but I'm one of God's chosen people. As God's church. Yes, we're rejected, but we're chosen. That was the longest of the points. Secondly, in the Christian life, yes, there's what we want to do, there's what the world wants to do, but we're saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, there in verse 2. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. We are saved for obedience. Yesterday I gave you a list of passages where it talks about the contrast between God's ways and our own desires and God's ways and the watching world. I've listed loads of my notes here, but I'll just give you two, I think. First of all, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Do we have desires? The word evil isn't there originally. Do we have desires that are contrary to God's way? Yes. But we're saved for God's purposes. We're saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. Not saved by, but saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. We have desires. Yes. They're contrary to God's way, so we say yes, but we're saved for God. And the world, chapter 4, the world will often say, why aren't you joining the way we do? The world's going this way, why don't you join in? It's 2021, how can you believe that? As if that's an argument. But the world is going this way, and like a flood, a powerful flood, which wants to knock us off our feet and make us go with the flow. But chapter 4 says, but that way is being judged. You've had the gospel. So that though you might be judged by the world, by human standards, the world will judge you and say things and say, by our standards, you're not living the way you should. But we live according to God in regard to the Spirit. That's chapter 4, verse 6, which you'll come to in future weeks. So we have desires, powerful desires, yes. But we're saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. The world thinks this particular course of action is normal and right. And we say, yes, it's a powerful force, but I'm saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. We're saved to do the good that God defines. As God's elect exiles, we know we're in conflict with the desires of our heart and with the world, but we're saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. And then finally, as Christians, we fail. Yes, don't we fail? But there's grace in the blood of Jesus. We are saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and sprinkling with his blood. And if we're honest, we know that we fall short all the time. We fail, yes. Why we confess our sins, isn't it? Are we sinners? Yes, but we have in Christ alone a great salvation. I love that end of verse 2 in chapter 1. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. God is not stingy with his grace. We're the stingy ones. We think God's ways are, often think God's ways aren't the best for us. We fail, yes, but there is grace in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus runs through this letter. You know, Peter, wasn't he? Think of Peter and Mark's gospel. When Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to suffer and die. And Peter said, no way, no way, Jesus. You're not doing that whole dying thing. And Jesus says, get away from me, Satan. Peter didn't understand that the cross are the very things of God. He was thinking by human standards, not God's standards. But by the time he writes his letter, he has embraced the cross, as a path of suffering and the road to glory, as an example to follow, and the lavish grace that picks us up when we fall. The world, in chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, "You know it was not with perishable things, like silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." That empty way of life that the world holds to be so dear says you've been saved from that, not by perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Chapter 2, verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." Chapter 3, verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." There is abundant grace in the blood of Jesus. So do we fail as exiles? Do we fail? Do we resent being exiles? Do we resent being on the margins? Yes, we do. Do we so often go along with the flood of the world? Yes, we so often do. But there is grace in the blood of Jesus Christ. And right at the end of the letter, as Peter describes the church going through sufferings, he says, verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast." The letter begins with abundant grace and it ends with a promise of grace. In fact, the very first command in the letter, I love this chapter, the reading we've had is all what God has done for us. It's all praise and amazing wonder, even in the trials of what God has done. And the first time Peter says to do anything is chapter 1, verse 13. "Preparing your mind for action and being fully sober." Here's the command: "Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed." The very first command Peter gives us is to think even more about what God's going to give us. To think even more about the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace to be revealed when he comes for us. The very first command is to think more of grace. So Peter's letter starts off setting things in a grand perspective, but he wants us to have this yes, but view to life. We are exiles. That brings hardship. It brings rejection. It brings self-denial. Yes, be real about it. Be real about the grief and the trials and the suffering. Don't close your eyes to them. Have eyes open. Yes, that is the reality of life. But we're also God's elect. But God has chosen us in Christ to be his eternally. But there is grace to come. Yes, but because we are God's, we are exiles, yes, but God's elect. I started mentioning young Prince Philip. Let me end with Prince Philip's funeral. In a Facebook group I'm a part of, somebody said that they knew Prince Philip. He'd been to Balmoral a few times as a chaplain or something like that. And he gave us a little insight to the way that Prince Philip had planned his funeral. And he drew our attention, and Prince Philip, in the conversation with this person, I don't know him personally, but this person said, Prince Philip was very deliberate about his funeral plans. And the funeral ended with, do you remember, the last post, Reveille, and action stations. It's very deliberate. Last post, death has taken place. There is suffering. There's hardship. There's grief, there's sorrow. Last post, yes. But then, Reveille. But then, after the darkness, a new day dawns. After the suffering, glory lies ahead. Last post, suffering, yes. But Reveille, new day, light conquers the darkness. Therefore, living with, yes, there's suffering, but there's glory. What are we called to do? Action stations. Prince Philip designed the funeral so that we might think, yes, there's death, but there's glory, there's resurrection. So action stations now. As you go through 1 Peter in the coming weeks, you'll say, yes, there are hard things here. It's tough at times being Christian, but there's glory, there's grace. There's the Lord Jesus Christ given for us and his blood shed for us. Yes, suffering, but glory. Therefore, action stations. Let's pray. To God's elect, exiles scattered, grace and peace. Lord, thank you for this word, and thank you for the privilege of the coming weeks looking, diving into this wonderful letter. And I pray that grace and peace will be poured out in abundance upon this church family to live this yes but life, to be open, eyes open about the struggles, but ears open to your word that gives a new perspective. And please call us to action stations by your grace. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.